Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 19. We're going to start there this morning. We'll eventually end up in 2 Peter chapter 2 here this morning and end up in that passage of Scripture in our time today. I was reading an article in a business magazine a little while ago, and it was just simply discussing people's attitudes or their feelings when they come into the culture here in the United States. They've lived in another region of the world, they lived in another place, and some of the things that they just observed that they realized was different in the United States than it was anywhere else. And they just kind of composed a list of some of the things that they found was a regular thing that they saw in the survey and the questioning that they did. One of them is, and I found this to be a little surprising, is that many people are shocked at the fact that people in the United States make small talk. You go, what's that? Well, it's just simply saying hello and trying to say a few words to one another and just not, you know, really have a deep conversation, but at least engage people in some sort of small talk as you're in a line or that type of thing. They don't do that in other cultures for the most part. They may say hi and that's it, and they don't go any further, and that's just kind of the way it is here in the United States. It's kind of a little bit different, though you may not be necessarily like that. It's just really different in comparison to other cultures that we would do that. One of the other things, and I'm guessing a lot of these people are from Europe, is that they were surprised at how little vacation time businesses give their employees. You have to realize if you're in Europe, it's like they spend one whole month on vacation. It's just kind of given to them, and they work 36-hour weeks, and that's just kind of the norm for them, and they just are really kind of shocked at the fact that we actually have people that work for a living and earn their living by working, and that they don't get guaranteed vacation time. Regular comment for most people was that when they went grocery shopping, they were shocked by the sheer amount of groceries on the shelf, the varieties of items that you could purchase when you would come into grocery stores. That's something unusual, that we can get the variety that we have in our average grocery store, not a specialized store. It's just a regular grocery store that you can have all the things there. And for many people, that was a shock. For other people, they came, and as they observed children, they were shocked by the fact that a lot of children have braces on their teeth. They just don't do that in other culture. The teeth are the way they are. That's fine, great, and whatever. But you come to the United States, and we're trying to straighten our teeth out do that. And they're just kind of shocked at the fact that this is a regular part of culture. They don't see that in other places. I'm guessing this is probably from Asia, specifically India, but a lot of people from that region of the world have difficulty in telling who's rich and who is not. You know, you live in an Indian culture and it's obvious. You have a very clear system set out that you can tell who's rich and who's not. In the United States, a little bit more difficult to see this. There is some concern, as probably we should have some concern about this, that there's an informalness between adults and children. You know, many other cultures have some structure between the adults and the children. It's very clearly defined, whereas in the United States culture, it seems to be getting a little less, I would say, more casual, informal between adults and children. The extent of obesity in the United States. They don't have that in many other cultures where they're having the obesity epidemic that we have here in the United States. But then on the opposite, the next thing I was reading is the statement was this, is they were surprised by how much the public school provides, such as busing, meals, and air conditioning. You know, free meals. You know, we're providing this for everyone in the school system. They've never heard of that in their school systems, you know. You don't get free meals. You don't get busing. You got to find it yourself and the like. And so that's kind of a shock for many countries, including people coming from Europe and other places like that. One of the things that many of them find is that there's vast distances in the United States. You know, they're used to cities and being close together and the places that they're at, and then they get out west and they realize you can drive 10 hours and never really see civilization. You're going from one major city to another one, and they're just like, wow, this is the vast distances in the United States is something that many people from other countries just can't even possibly come up with, is that this is just a place where people live. The major use of other languages in the United States, that's one thing that people comment on, is when you come into the country here, there's all sorts of signs with multiple different languages on them. Where they come from, they don't do that. You know, you have one national language and maybe another one that's that, and that's it. There's nothing else. But when people go around, they find here that since we are the melting pot in the United States, we have multiple different languages. And so there are signs that oftentimes have multiple languages on it. And they're just shocked by the fact that we would have signs like this. One that doesn't surprise us is that you have people that come to the United States and are shocked by the abundance of guns. You know, they go, wow, you have a lot of people with guns. But right below that, the next line said this: they were shocked by the fact of there weren't a whole lot of guns. You go, where are people like that? Well, you had people that, when we went over to Israel, you know, we went over to Israel, and they had people walking around with automatic weapons. I mean, you know, real live automatic weapons on their shoulders. They're carrying guns out in the open. And they're 15, 16, 17-year-olds that are doing this. So they're kind of shocked here that though, you know, there's an abundance of guns, they see no guns. Whereas they come from a culture where that's just, you know, the understanding, it's there, and it is a deterrent for them. So there's a lot of things that if we were to suddenly go to another culture, in another place, there are certain things that you're just not familiar with. It's just kind of different. I remember going to Canada, and when you go to Canada, when it comes to something as simple as milk, milk doesn't come in cartons in Canada, at least in Nova Scotia. It may in other regions but in that region of the world, it comes in bags. You go, what do you mean? It comes in a bag. It comes in a plastic bag, and you just kind of cut the corner of it, and they've got these containers that, you know, you can pour it out of, but it's in a bag, and you buy it that way. So we understand going to different cultures, we would expect different things to be the case, and that we would just feel kind of different. And in looking at the culture we live in, it seems normal to us. Why don't people do everything the way that we do it? It seems to work for us, and that's just kind of how we live life. We've been surrounded by it for our whole life. We have what it's sometimes referred to as just society or cultural norms. This is what we expect. We do have some of thoughts about our society and our culture that it is generally good and better than other societies and other places in history and around the world. We may feel that way. And when we come to a passage like Genesis chapter 19, we might say, whoa, that culture there of Sodom is one that is surprisingly, you know, that's just really outlandish. The problem is that when you look at Genesis 19, our society, our culture, outside of our technology, is not any different than Sodom. In dealing with the Genesis 18 and 19, I just want to kind of give us a pull-out message here where we're going to deal with a few different details, one dealing with Sodom itself and one dealing with Lot. Next week, we'll get into the storyline and just go through Genesis 19, the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and go through the details, why it's there. It's a comparison between Lot and Abraham in many ways. But I just want to deal with several subjects that are vitally important for you to get out of this passage in Genesis 19. It's not a side thing here. It's not a side occurrence here that you just have the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and then we don't have anything else about it. It's seen throughout the pages of Scripture. One is making reference to this. If you go and look up Sodom and Gomorrah throughout the Old Testament, it's referred to time and time again in the prophets. Jesus in his ministry referred to Sodom and Gomorrah on a regular basis. And even as you get into the letters We're reading from 2 Peter. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not the only place to talk about it. And when you get to the book of Revelation, guess what? You have reference to Sodom and Gomorrah there. In fact, the city of Jerusalem is compared to Sodom in the book of Revelation. So for us today, I just want to deal with two different subjects. One dealing with Sodom, one dealing with Lot. And when we look at this idea of Sodom, I just want to simply say this, is that today's culture is not any different than the culture of Sodom. You may say, I don't agree with that. You will by the time we're done, hopefully, by looking at the Scripture. See, in Genesis chapter 19, you have the story where Lot welcomes certain individuals into the town, these two messengers. He's there in the gate, and he welcomes these two guests to come to his house for a quick meal. It's not a grand meal like what Abraham serves. Abraham had this bread that rose. He serves a calf and has that cooked. Basically, Lot is just giving out flat bread that could be cooked in an instant and said, here, have this meal. But in the midst of this, you have the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, specifically the men and the children of the town, come and beat on the door and ask for these two guests to be brought out. And the understanding there is to know them. That's what it's described as you read it in the account in Genesis chapter 19, verse 5. It says this, that they may know them. And when you come to this passage, it is amazing. As I said, this is one that I'm working on my doctorate in Genesis 18 and 19. It's just kind of this passage is one that I've sat and looked at a lot of commentaries. And do you realize this, that when it comes to people describing what is the sin of Sodom, just looking at this passage, they can't agree on it. See, there's three views as you read through some of the commentators and understand this. You have commentators that are saved, unsaved, that, you know, sadly, they're unsaved. They're commenting and spending their life commenting on the Bible, and they don't believe anything in it. But they come to this conclusion that there's, you know, maybe three different sins here in Genesis chapter 19 that God is just showing that he's destroying the city of Sodom for. The first one to us, we'd say it's kind of obvious, is that it's the sin of homosexuality, whose name throughout history, the name of the city has been attached to homosexuality. And the word no in the Scripture connotates sexual activity, and as such, this is what the sin was, the obvious thing that is going on here. The men of the city crying for this. But there's some people who go, oh no, that's not the sin. You read the commentaries, and you're just like, nope, that's not the sin. There's some that say, well, the problem of Sodom was not homosexuality, it was violence. Now, understand when the Lord comes down and he is going to investigate whether or not Sodom and Gomorrah is worthy of judgment, not that he didn't already know, but he comes down to investigate. In Genesis chapter 18, it does describe this statement when the Lord is talking about the city there, that the cry coming up from it was great. Verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very, very grievous. You say, what's that idea of cry? Well, it's a term, that cry, word cry is used for people who are crying out that are suffering violence, abuse. And so there are some saying, well, the sin of Sodom was this, is that they were violent people. You know, they're going to come out here and they're going to abuse these guests, not be kind to them, but abuse them. And it's just a picture of what the whole problem with Sodom was, is that they were violent people, that they were given to this violence. You got others that just simply go, it wasn't homosexuality, it wasn't violence. They just simply say this, it was not being hospitable. And they use this, that... Think about this, Lot sitting in the gate of the city, no one else invites these two guests to come in. In Oriental culture, if you had people that were looking for a place to stay, it was your responsibility. I mean, this is what society and the culture at that time said, it's your responsibility to take care of these individuals. This is why Abraham, when he sees these three men standing there as if they're looking for a place to stay, he runs out and invites them for this meal. Lot's the only one that does this out of this town. These two men come into the gate. No one else invites them to be a guest at his home. He invites them in. And the whole town is not showing any hospitality. And so what the sin is here is that they were offending people by not showing the kindness and the goodness that they should show to other people. And most people, when they come to the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would go with the first view that the city was destroyed because of homosexuality. They were just really bad sinners. And that's what they would say. But that's not the only commentary we have on what the sin of Sodom is. You know, if we just had Genesis 19, we might go, okay, God destroyed the city just because of that sin. But I want us to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 16 gives us a commentary on the city of Sodom in kind of an unusual way. For you, background, most of the time, Ezekiel is not a passage that you turn to for regular reading, that you're familiar with what's going on here. But understand this, that Ezekiel was a man who was held in captivity. He was part of some of the people that Babylon had captured initially in some battles before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. He was in Babylon, and he's writing as a prophet back to the nation of Israel. As a captive himself, warning them that they're about to go into captivity, that their city's going to be leveled. And in this, in Ezekiel chapter 16, God tells him to tell a bunch of stories to illustrate. People like stories, to get the illustration. And so he tells a story about these girls that are abandoned from birth. And that somebody comes along and finds them and takes care of them and then eventually marries them and takes care of them. But yet these children, or these ones that were abandoned at one time, and this person has been so much caring for them throughout their life, they abandon this person and go off and leave this person behind. And you go, well, what's this illustrating? It's just simply this, that God had found the nation of Israel, had done all that he could to them, was like a husband to them, faithful, giving them what they needed, and yet they turned and ran away. And then there is, in Ezekiel chapter 16, a second story where Ezekiel tells the story of three sisters. Three sisters, and you have the oldest one, who is, he's just going to call this, Samaria. The second sister, who's Jerusalem, and the smaller sister, or the younger sister, who is Sodom. And why, I'm not going to read the whole detail of the story, but the story is given for this reason, because if you think about Samaria and Sodom, when Ezekiel is writing, neither one of them exists anymore. You go, why? Well, Sodom, obviously, because they were destroyed for sin. You're not sure what sin, because it's eventually going to be explained here. Samaria, because they turned their back on God and worshiped other gods. And almost 100 years before Ezekiel's writing, the Assyrian army came through and took all the 10 northern tribes, wiped out the city of Samaria, and they were destroyed. And what God is simply saying is this, if Samaria was destroyed and Sodom was destroyed, why do you think as Jerusalem, when you're going off and doing your own thing and sinning against me and worshiping other gods, what makes you think I won't judge you also? But in the midst of all of this, what you do get is God makes a comment on what the sin of Sodom was. When you look through this passage, you get to chapter 16 and verse 44. You have this discussion about who this is. But then you get down to verse number 48, and it says this, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this is the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." You want to know what Sodom's sin is? Here it is. "Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, and she did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." He said, this is the right thing to do. You go, what were the sins of Sodom? Well, it is ironic that this is the very first statement of what God says. It was pride. It was pride. Do you realize that the major sin throughout the Bible that leads to God judging is pride? Why is Satan no longer the individual who is before the throne of God leading the testimony and thanksgiving and praise of God before his throne? It's because he was lifted up in pride. He said, I'll be like the Most High God. I will be like this. And you go, what is he saying? I can do better than God can. God didn't do very well. I can do better than he does. Satan was cast out of heaven as a result of that. You find, as you go through the scripture, why the very first individuals were cast out of the Garden of Eden. It was pride. You know, what do you mean? Well, they were told this, if you eat of this fruit, you shall be like God. It'll make you wise. You'll be smarter than God. You'll be better than God. You find that the great city of Babylon, this is its problem, exemplified by their leader, Nebuchadnezzar, that he was one who was lifted up in pride. That's why God had him eat grass for 7 years like a wild animal. He had pride, and that's the sin of Babylon throughout human history. You say, what is Sodom's problem? They have pride. As a result of that, you find that they are individuals who don't care about other individuals. They have fullness of bread. I mean, we know this from even the account in Genesis. When Lot is told, you can choose half of the land of Israel, either the northern part or the southern part, and he's looking off to the east over the Dead Sea Valley there, and he sees a plain well-watered and green like the Nile River Valley in Egypt, that it's green and healthy, and he says, I want to live over there where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are at. They had abundance of goods. You might say this, they were materialistic. They enjoyed their goods far too much. In fact, they wouldn't share it with other individuals. That's what you get to at the end, that they were so excited about having these things that they would not share with the poor and needy. They had abundance of goods and wouldn't share with everybody else because they felt they were most important. This led to idleness, as you find there in the scripture. It's basically a complacency. You could describe it this way. And as if we don't get the message that they were proud, verse 50 says, they were haughty, they were high-minded, they were lifted up in their own mind as if they were something really, really great. I do find it ironic that when we do talk about certain individuals in our society that they have taken up this title to promote their position. It's Pride Day. We're going to have a pride parade. We're going to do these type of things. Now, we'll get to how we get to that point where this is displayed in that way in just a second. But I do want us to just simply step back for a second. And as we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and their sins here are described, is that they were lifted up in pride. They were only about themselves. They weren't caring about anybody else. They were lifted up against God. They committed abominations, which is oftentimes a term used to describe sins that go along with idolatry. That we look down upon Sodom and just say, well, I can't believe they acted that way. God really did deserve to judge them. But understand this. One's put it this way. Sodom, as he put it in the title of one of his books, Sodom had no Bible. Now, he should have had somebody that was proclaiming what God wanted in Lot, but we're going to find out that that's really not going on. But they had no Bible. And so you might be able to excuse the fact they lived the way that they did in some ways, but there is no excuse. We'll find that in a second. But even when people were able to have the Word of God presented to them, Think about in Jesus' time, where Jesus comes around to cities like Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, all these cities along the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee there, and they reject his message. What is Jesus' response to this? It will be better in the day of judgment for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. You go, what's going on with those people? They have God himself in their own presence communicating and talking to them, and they choose to go, no, we don't want you. You go, what's that? That's plain old out-and-out pride. Pride in rejecting God. And yet it says this, and they had God himself, the living word, show up. And why would it not be that they would not be judged greater than the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? So you do have the Scripture's testimony in Ezekiel that the sin of Sodom is not just merely that they had homosexuality. No, their problem was pride. That leads to all sorts of things. And I want us to go to another passage of Scripture. We're going to slowly work our way through the Bible. I want us to go to Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1 gives us how you might end up getting to a culture that's like Sodom and Gomorrah. See, Romans 1, 2, and 3 is going to deal with people who don't really care about God, don't have religious background. And then he's going to deal with religious people and then come to the conclusion in Romans 3 that everyone's a sinner. But what Romans 1 does is gives us an understanding of why God judges sin, why he finally has to display his wrath. And you find in verse 18, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," and the idea of hold there is suppressing or holding down the truth on unrighteousness. Okay, there are people out there going, I don't want to know about God, I don't want to hear about him, and when they do hear about him, it's like this, they just clamp down on it and say, nope, don't want that. Verse 19 says this, "Even though they don't have a Bible, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." Everybody on this globe, even people in Sodom and Gomorrah, could come to the conclusion there's a God. It's even written in their own soul. We find in Romans chapter 2 where they have the law written in their hearts. If you want to know what God says is good and bad, it's written right in their hearts. They know it's wrong to lie. They know it's wrong to murder. They know it's these things. They're very familiar with that. It's written in their hearts. But they can look around and see this creation and go, this didn't happen by accident. This wasn't just something that just occurred out of nothing. There's this understanding. There's a God out there. There's a being that I ought to know. And they have his law written in their heart. But here's what happens. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations." What ideas they come up with are empty. "Become vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, to me, this is the statement of our culture. "Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And they change the glory of the uncorruptible God, an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts, creeping things." We have a culture today that says, listen, we know there's a God out there. We know he's one who gives structure. He's given us a law, but we can do better than what he can do. We're smarter than him. We're wiser than him. We've got a better way of making life work. And so professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. I mean, we have people now that are saying 1 + 1 = 2. We can figure out a different way to come up with this. Or there isn't just two genders. If you look at different people who are professing themselves to be wise, it goes anywhere from 56 to 72 to 153 different genders that are out there. And they're saying, we figured things out. We're smarter than God is. You know what God says when you finally get to the point where we can make things work ourselves, we don't need Him? God goes, okay, I'll let you do that. Go ahead. Try and make it work. That is what God's judgment is. He allows us to go the course that we think is going to work, and that's part of the judgment of God. Because that's what happens when you see in verse number 24, where it says this, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, these individuals who changed the truth of God into lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then you have the statement, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you want to get rid of Him. God gave them over. Here you have that statement again. God gave them over three times. You ought to mark it through there. He gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You know, what does it mean, convenient? Proper or will work. What God says is okay. And you say, well, what happens in a society like that where God just says, I'm going to let you go your own way, go your own course? Well, here's what that society looks like. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. You go, what's that mean? Violence. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things. As if we didn't have enough evil on the earth. People want to invent new evil. Inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. No one keeps promises. It's always about protecting yourself. Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I mean, this is what the society is like, where God just says, okay, you can go your own way and do your own thing because you've chosen, because you think you can run things better. And in the end, verse 32, this is a statement about our culture and society. It would have been a statement that God would have made about Sodom and Gomorrah, but it will make the same statement about our culture. What goes on is this. Who, knowing the judgment of God, you go, what do you mean they know the judgment of God? They're suffering right now on the consequences of their choices. They're experiencing it. You would think that would be enough to turn them back to God and go, listen, your way works, mine hasn't. No, here's where we go with this. These ones that are under the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, simply saying is this, they know this could bring about their death doing this. It's not going to work. They just keep doing it, but what else do they do? Verse number, the end of that verse, verse 32, but have pleasure in them that do them. What they're doing is applauding everybody else that's doing those things. Congratulating them and saying, good job, way to go, that's the proper way of living. And you go, what does that look like? Calling evil good and good evil. And have you not seen that? If you've been paying attention and have had your head out of the ground the last 5, 10, 15 years, where you've got all sorts of things that you, as even in thinking about the culture that you've been a part of, you would never think would have ever been called good. Now it's being praised across airwaves, across the internet, people are going, that's the way to go. Good job. That's incredible. Keep it up. Keep going that way. Don't let anybody tell you what you can and can't do. Just do what you want to do. And they're applauding this, and these are the people that are lifted up and praised and applauded in society, and these are the ones that get all the praise and the glory. And then you have somebody who stands up for what's right, and the whole society goes, that's evil. That's bad. That's wicked. Who would ever be like that? That's horrible. And you have that which is good being called evil. We could have taken Sodom and Gomorrah's culture and dropped it right into the United States, and they would feel just at home. And you go, why? Because this is a society that had lifted themselves up against God, and they were going to make things work without God, and they lived their life like this. And though there was this sin of homosexuality that was a part of it, it was just simply a full display that these people had gone the full course of just going their own way and going, good is evil and evil is good. And they'd gotten to that point. That's the society of Sodom. Now, we'll make this statement. You know, we have people in the United States that are just thrilled for being in the United States, and I am thankful for the heritage of individuals who have loved the Lord and attempted to construct a government that was one that followed some of the principles that are laid out in the Scripture and reflected the character of God. But understand, we are in a culture, for the most part, that you cannot describe as Christian anymore. It is much like what we see in this description of Romans chapter 1, which is just a reflection of how Sodom got to where they're at and how many cultures get to where they're at, and the whole society is applauding those things that are evil. And you have to ask yourself, why? Hasn't God judged yet? Somehow we think that we've got this protective shield over the United States, that we're blessed, that we'll never see the judgment of God. It's like what the nation of Israel thought and Jerusalem thought. We'll never be judged by God. He'll never judge our culture. He'll never do anything to us. It's frightening when you look at passages like this and what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, that God judged them. And we haven't had that happen yet on a major scale. You go, what is that? That's the mercy of God. It's the graciousness of God that we haven't had that, but we can't be continuing to think that our culture is as fantastic as we always think it is. No, it is, as you see reflected here, much like the culture of Sodom. It's not a friend of God. It's not a friend of grace. But it is the enemy of God because it's lifted up in pride. And so I give you all of that to get to the point of talking about an individual that lived in that society. And that's Lot. And I want us to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. One of the things that we forget in this whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of Lot, Lot, you might say, is not a good person. He lives in Sodom. As you read the story, he is willing in some cases to give up his daughters to be abused by the society that's there. And in the end, he grandfathers his own children and fathers his own children. And you kind of go, well, you know what? He was a horrible guy. But we have commentary in 2 Peter chapter 9, or chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, that Lot was a righteous man. As you read through this, it's a passage about God judging and delivering the righteous out of the judgment that he has, and you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6, but then verse 7, and God was able to deliver just Lot, okay, that's the word righteous. Verse 8, that righteous man, verse 8 at the bottom, his righteous soul, and then verse 9, in using Lot as the illustration, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, out of judgment. These are terms in the New Testament used to describe a person who's saved. In fact, that word title righteous is one given to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was righteous. He had a righteous standing before God. You go, Lot was a righteous man like Abraham? And the answer is yes. You go, well, where would that come from? Well, understand this. Lot is the only family member that left with Abraham the Ur of Chaldees. God said, leave this land and go to a place that I'm going to show you. Lot goes along with. There's an element of him, faith, trusting what God said and going with that and believing God. And his faith, God said, I'm going to give you righteousness. Not what you deserve, but a righteous standing before me. He gives Lot that kind of standing. An undeserved standing as you look at him, because he's not a perfect man, but neither was Abram. Okay, he wasn't perfect. He was a person, as we're going to see, had his own failures. But Lot is a man who had righteousness because at some time in his life, he believed God and the promises that were there. And God said, okay, that faith is one that I will give righteousness to. So when you look at the story of Lot going to Sodom and Gomorrah, this is the story of a, we would put it in our terms, a Christian, a saved person. And you say, well, what happened to Lot? What went wrong with Lot that he is fleeing, almost literally with his hair on fire, coming out of town, trying to get out? And looking at what it says here and looking at what we know about the story, that there are several things that I would say that Lot and really should serve as a warning for us as Christians living in an environment like Sodom, a culture like Sodom, we just need to be aware of. Number one, I will say this, that Lot had no connection with other believers. You know, how do you know that? Okay, Abram goes, okay, I'm going to pray for Sodom, and you'll save Sodom for 50 righteous people, 40 righteous, or 45 righteous people, 40 righteous people, 30 righteous people, 20 righteous people, 10. And he just kind of goes, okay, you know, he's counting on his hand. He's going, okay, Lot's got at least close to that many family members. Okay, maybe there's 10 righteous people in that town. And when you have the whole story over with, you say, there's maybe 4 people that flee the town. One doesn't quite make it, becomes a pillar of salt. And 2 live just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They reflect it in their own lives, his own daughters. I would say this, that when Lot made the choice, okay, he made the choice. Did he have to go to Sodom and Gomorrah? No, he didn't. He could have chosen the northern part of Israel, the southern part of Israel. What he chose is this, I'm going to go on the borderland. Sodom and Gomorrah, right on the border. Not quite in the land, but not quite out of it. It's just kind of this questionable area. He chooses that and intentionally puts himself in an environment away from all the people that know God. He's by himself. And I would say that that is possibly something that lends to Lot and him just being beat up by the society. He was not surrounded by other believers. Didn't have connection with them. I mean, the Bible is very clear that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together and the fellowship with other believers. Lot seems to miss out on a lot of that. Second of all, he had no testimony in his family. You go, how do you know that? Well, we aren't told when he married his wife. He may have married his wife from Sodom. May have been one that came along with him through all of this. But when it comes time for Lot to just kind of stand up and say, okay, there is a God. You go, when's that occasion? It's when the angels are telling Lot this. You need to flee now. Is there anybody else that you can rescue? Family members, things like that, that you can get out of this town before God destroys it in the morning. He thinks through and he goes, okay, well, I'll talk to my son-in-laws who have married my daughters. And you read the statement in that account in Genesis 19 and verse 14 when he comes to his son-in-laws and says, listen, God is going to destroy the city. We need to get out. His son-in-laws respond this way. He seemed as one that mocked. You know what their response was? What do you mean? Is this some kind of joke? What are you talking about God and he's going to destroy things? Are you drunk? I mean, this is probably what they're thinking. What kind of joke is this that you're telling us this? It's a joke to him. They don't even have a clue that Lot is a follower of God. They don't even have a hint. And I would say this, that he had no testimony in his family. He may have not been doing all the things of Sodom, but they didn't have an idea that he was not happy with what was going on in Sodom. They had no idea that he was a follower of God. So I would say this, he had no connection with believers, had no testimony in family, but I will say this, that he also had no real stand against sin. You know, it may be that you have no choice but to be in a culture or an environment that is bad. Okay, you're in a culture, you're in this place, you live in the United States, we're surrounded by people that live this way. I mean, we're not going to go someplace else. We have to live here by choice, but there ought to be a very clear testimony that what we see going on is something we will not participate in, and it's something that very clearly goes against God. At least stand up for it. But what we find in this passage is what Lot does. You have a description of what he's like, that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation, or we say the lifestyle of the wicked, and that he is dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You go through this and you say, what does it mean that he is vexed and that he's vexed? Well, in our translation, it should be different words because it's two different Greek words. That first word for the idea that Lot was vexed in his soul in verse number 7, you ought to underline this and just simply say this: he was worn down and exhausted with toil. It's like he is getting pressed upon his back, and this is just going on, and he's just kind of bearing along with this as he goes along, but it's wearing on his own soul. Seeing this day in and day out, that's the only thing he sees. It's pressing upon him. It's a present tense term, so this is a day in and day out thing that he's being pressed upon by the filthy conversation. And you say, what's that word filthy just simply mean? Sensual, indecent lifestyle of those around him. They're living this way, and he's just kind of worn down, and it beats him down. But here's the other side of this, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, understand this, you get beaten down by the things you see and the things that you hear. And we live in a culture today where there is more seeing and hearing than there's ever been in any other time in any other culture. The capability of hearing songs, being able to see pictures, it's right in our hand. I mean, you can carry it around with you and see what the world's like. But he is vexed by this. But then you see in verse number 8, it says this: he vexed his righteous soul. That idea of vexed is this, that he was tormented. It's like an individual being taken to a torture chamber, and his own soul, he's just saying, I can't believe this is going on, but it's in his soul that this is going on. He's vexed with their unlawful deeds or their lawless deeds. They act as if they have no law, which is what Sodom was like, because if they don't have God, they had no laws. They were doing whatever they wanted. They were lawless. Lot lives his life like this, but he is influenced and impacted by this without ever really standing up outwardly against it. He's in his shelter, he's packed down here going, okay, you know, another bad thing, but there doesn't seem to be any sort of testimony for God. He's not on the other side saying, this is what God says, this is what God delights in. Nope. He's just allowing himself to be beat up and beat up and beat up and beat up. Now, I've thought about this. Did Lot have some choices he could have made here to make it better? The answer is, yeah, he could have. Could have gone and lived like Abraham. Instead of living right in a city that lives this way, he could have lived like Abraham did out in the wilderness. Could have done that. He had that choice. But he lived his life where he would continually be pounded by this over and over again. And you say, it didn't have any effect. It affected his wife, his children, son-in-laws. I mean, if he'd been like, you think about this, if he had been like a Jonah who went into the city of Sodom and preached like Jonah did, might the city of Sodom turn from their ways? Could God have used an individual like that? I mean, think about Abraham. Abraham's a man who is living out in his tent, but he is one having impact on the culture around him. They know he's a follower of the one true God. There's no question of this. And he's having impact on the world that he's living in, but he's not living and continuously getting pounded by their thoughts and ideas. He's not letting himself be affected by that. And what Lot serves for us is an example of individuals who allow themselves to continuously be bombarded by the things going on in this world, and they allow it to be the sound and the sight track of their life over and over again. And Lot is one who, at the end, you go, I don't want to be like him. But yet we make choices in what we do and what we see and what we say, but we don't stand up against anything. We don't declare what God is. We don't know what he says. We're not with our sight and our hearing what God has to say and saying that's most important. We're getting beaten down by the culture. Well, this is something that as individuals who go through, and we might say they're a little bit further left than what we are as far as the way they run their church, they read passages like this, and they read this and go, we've got too much of this in our culture, in our churches. Thinking of one, an individual that you would know from the Chicagoland area who was a preacher, and talking about what's going on here. He says this, ironically, though Lot was revolted by Sodom, Sodom was in his soul. It is possible then for a believer to be distressed by the world while willfully clinging to the world. You know, we can be individuals that go, the world's so horrible, but let's go out and enjoy what they got. The sinful aspects of it. We'll be okay with that. It won't affect us. You know, it's really bad, but... And they go with this. Righteous Lot loved Sodom. While scandalized by it, he hung on to it for dear life. And he and his family paid dearly. So listen carefully. Setting ourselves apart from the world so that we might reach the world is not so much a series of no's, as much it is the immense yes to Christ and all that he gives. It's this, I'd rather have Jesus than the rest of this stuff. I'd rather have him. If there was nothing else in this world and I just had Jesus, I'd be perfectly content. The stakes indeed are high. Lot's folly could be ours. We are more than capable of being tormented in our righteous soul by the deeds of lawless men, all the while hanging on to the same world with all we have, so that Sodom is reborn in the lives of our nearest and dearest. God help us. I read that one from the comment to the man that I was reading it from, and I was like, wow. Sounds like I could have him in church here. But that's his comment looking at the state of the church. Another commentator that wouldn't necessarily be in our camp, knows the Lord, but not necessarily in a type of church we would be in, he makes this statement, why do we not find more Christians weeping and mourning for the sin that rages around us? There are two basic reasons. We care too little about the holy standards of God. Lot, for all his faults, was, Peter tells us, a righteous man. A righteous person is in right relationship with God, justified by faith, accepted by God on the basis of the work of Christ. But a righteous person is also one who finds the mind of Christ becoming more and more dominant in his or her thinking and acting. It ought to be that as we go through life, it's not the world and all it does dictating what we think. It's more and more we've got the mind of Christ and we think more and more like him. Second thing this man said is this, is we care too little about the holy standards of God, but then secondly, we care too little about this world we live in. Lot could not have distressed at the sin of those around him unless he cared about them. He should have actually reached out to them, and it didn't happen. He didn't see and want to say to these people, stop, do you realize the direction you're going is going to destroy you? It's going to bring God's judgment now, but it's also going to bring you separation from him forever, and you don't want that. You don't want that state. It's not what you think is going to be your end. You don't want that. But Lot, no testimony. No clear evangelistic message. So for me, just simply saying to you, as people who live in this culture that we live in, that is getting more and more with the sight and sound and everything that they believe and all the statements that they make, it's oppressing to us. I'll make this statement for us as far as application, and it comes right from the Scripture. You can go and memorize this yourself and just have it in your mind. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love and follow and pursue after the world, we're not going to be following and loving God like we should. And then in that verse, you go to verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world does what? It passes away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth, will remain forever. See, that's the challenge for us, is that we live in this culture, but we can't hold on to it and grasp it and say, I want every aspect of it. No, we've got to realize that it is a culture that is socked through with the idea that they're smarter than God. They're wiser than God. And professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. So I shouldn't cling to this world. It's eventually going to become an ash heap. Everything in this world that we're so excited about is going to be ashes someday. So why should I hold to it? But what we should do in contrast to what Lot did is to be individuals that say, okay, I need to find others that love God and have them as my friends. Not to say I don't have friends that are outside that I'm trying to call to follow God, but I ought to have fellowship with believers. That ought to be a part of my life. That I ought to grow in my understanding and my knowledge of God. You go, how do I get that? From the seeing and hearing of God's Word over and over again. This is why we need to get together and hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word on a regular basis. This is why we on our own time need to be reading God's Word, because we need to be hearing something different than the siren sounds of our world that's trying to call us to follow them and be like them. You need to get into the Word of God. But also you need to realize, as we're in this world that we've been put here, God could have taken us out. He could have pulled us right out of here when we got saved. And you'd say, that would have been fantastic. Yes, but what he's left you here to do is to call others to become followers of God also. I mean, that was his last commission to individuals. Go ye into the world, okay, the structure we live in, this culture we live in, and teach all nations, make disciples of the nations, make followers of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. And so we're not just merely in this world gathering with other believers and hearing what God says. We're here also to have some confrontation with our culture by saying, this is not what God intended. Here's what God has given to you. You need to take this, because this is what God says will work. His Son will work for you, and His Son will solve your problems, not you yourself. His Son finished the work on the cross, and He is the one who can give you those things that you truly desire. Like the woman at the well, when Jesus said, I can give you living water, not something that just temporarily satisfies. I can give you something for eternity that will satisfy. We ought to be confronting our culture and just simply saying at times, there is a different way, and it's the way that God has laid out, and you need this. If we don't do that, then we'll be just like Lot. Our children afterwards will not even look like followers of God, because they aren't. if we aren't willing to, in the culture that we're in, we're set here. I mean, there's not any way getting out of this world, but we ought to be ones who are salt and light, not ones who just simply take everything in and become like our world more and more. So what Lot does is we go and we look next week in this, it just serves as a warning throughout all the Scripture. You could be like this, but you could be different if you recognize the world we live in is not the answer, is not what we give ourselves to. We've got one that we live for, that people ought to know that we live for and serve right until the day we die. Lord, this is not easy as far as living our life. We live in a culture that has so much impact on us, in our reading, in our music, in the things that we find on the internet, and the films that we see, and what culture is talking about in our businesses and the places that we work and what family members go and do. They're given to this life because they have, well, in many ways, just abandoned everything that God has said, and they're going, we're going to find a way to make life work without Him. And they want us to follow along with them. They want us to look for their applause and their acceptance by doing all the things that they do that go against anything that God has set up. Lord, help us to stand. We are more worldly than we would like to acknowledge. We've got too much of the world in us. We're too much like Lot at times, trying to find the applause of the world, acceptance and doing their things. Lord, may we be consumed by who You are. May we see Your glory. May we know You better. May we live and reflect Your Son who lived in this world perfectly, without sin, was not influenced by this world. May we be a reflection of what He was like as He walked on this earth. Help us, as was said, may we have the mind of Christ. And as we live in this culture that is completely against who You are, may we have the opportunity to call others to escape destruction, the judgment that is coming upon this world because it is lifted up in pride. May we be lights to call others to say there's a better way, there's a way to know God, there's a way to find eternal satisfaction. And it's not found in this world. It's found only in a person, and that person is Christ. So Lord, may we be the witnesses and the testimony that we are. May we whittle away, because we know You better and better and more consumed by You, those things of the world that reflect its culture and its life and its thinking. May we do what we should, and perhaps cutting off those things that make us like the world, that have become our consuming passion, may we cut them off. So we love You, Lord. We thank You for saving us. We look forward to one day being in Your presence where none of this is at. The world's influence is no longer there. That's one of the glories of heaven. The sin that is so easily found in this life won't be there. We look forward to that day. And we thank You because Christ's gift on the cross allows us to enjoy an environment like that someday. We praise You. We thank You. And we're grateful for that hope. Help us to live like we should. And we pray to You in Christ's name. Amen.